How about I start us out with a riddle this morning? How about you don't have a choice if I do that or not? Here it is. See if you can guess the answer. It cannot be seen, it cannot be felt. It cannot be heard, it cannot be smelt. It lies behind stars and under hills, and empty holes it fills. It comes first and follows after. It ends life and kills laughter. You know it? Well, no. I feel so bad telling a kid God is not the answer. The answer is obviously dark. Dark cannot be seen, cannot be felt, cannot be heard, cannot be smelt, and so on. Now that may be a fun answer to a riddle, but it's not fun to experience. You know the darkness of being alone. The darkness of being on a snaking mountain pass. The darkness of our own thoughts. The darkness of oppression and injustice. And even the darkness of Christmas. Christmas can be a dark time, can it? In 2012, Rolling Stone ranked it as number 202 on the list of the 500 greatest albums of all time. It's by Simon and Garfunkel. Parsley, sage, rosemary, and thyme, are you going to Scarborough Fair? On the backside of that vinyl is the last song, 7 o'clock news, Silent Night. Layered over top of Simon and Garfunkel singing a rather reserved, maudlin version of Silent Night is the voice of a radio announcer delivering the 7 o'clock evening news. As the song moves along, the singing of Silent Night fades to the background while the voice of the headlines increases as it reports of a drug overdose, murder, war, and protest. It's a rather haunting juxtaposition. Just try humming Silent Night the next time you listen to the headlines of the news. Not all is calm, and not all is bright. And neither was it the night Christ was born. The song, there was blood on the ground. Not just because Mary was giving birth to the Christ child in a dank cattle stall, but because a secular Roman ruler named Herod, as iron-fisted and insecure as Pol Pot and Mao, had all of the baby boys slaughtered. He had heard a king was born, and he wanted to eradicate all of the competition. It was not a silent night. There was weeping on the streets of Jerusalem. It was awfully dark. How do we resolve this tension? You know, these saccharine songs of feel-good gestures of peace, which we all really want to be true and need to be true, or else life is meaningless, with the darkness of our world. Friends, that's the first thing that Christmas tells us. Christmas doesn't say that darkness is an illusion, that it's not really there. Christmas doesn't tell you to close your eyes and say tractor until it's all over again, or the like. Christmas says the world is dark. But Christ has come to bring the dawn, to bring peace in our darkness, a peace that's as real but greater than the darkness. So we're going to turn to a passage of the Bible to help us with this theme of peace, the second Sunday of Advent. Would you locate Isaiah 9? Again, I'm holding up my Bible. If you're not familiar, right roughly in the middle of the Christian Bible, it's in part one. We were in this book last. If you don't have a Bible, one of the main verses is the front of your order of worship or in the front panel and will be there in due course. Isaiah has this hard job of bringing bad news to people he loves, a nation he's serving. But in the middle of this bad news, Isaiah's message is punctuated with good news. Indeed, Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. The first four books of the Christian New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, those are the four Gospels, but Isaiah is called the fifth Gospel. And what does Gospel mean? It means good news. And the book of Isaiah is full of good news to people who are living in bad news, living in darkness, people like you and me. So we'll start our reading and the last verse of Isaiah 9 in a moment and go through verse 7. But I want us to settle into the context a bit before we look at this promise of good news in darkness. Israel, in her history, is like a prized princess, and God showers her with His love and His gifts. But over the years, this prized princess of God's affection responds to His loyalty and His loving kindness with unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of a spouse or the disobedience of a child. And years go by of His attempts to woo His bride back from their lovers. But after years and years, God finally gives His chosen bride, His people, what they want. It comes in the form of a brutal superpower nation known as Assyria. They would go into the arms of one of the nations they want to be like. They're about to get what they want. Darkness. Friends, the worst thing in the world God can do for any one of us at one level is give us what we want. That might actually be another way to describe hell. Sometimes, out of loving discipline, we might give our children what they want to show them it's not what they need. And God, being a far wiser and better parent, often gives us what we want to show us it's not what we need. Friends, if we keep hardening our hearts and our lives, He will let you have everything you want in a final sense. And there will be no remedy. And you'll wake up in darkness. The darkness of having everything you want, but not what you need. The darkness of having all you've ever gone after, but still longing for something more. That's why one affair leads to another, and one house leads to a bigger one, and one expensive gift leads to a nicer tour, a bigger vacation. The darkness only gets darker when you walk away from Jesus. That's how chapter 8 ends. Christian or non-Christian here, you know, maybe amused at this talk of sin and darkness, wondering if you want to walk away too. Just think for a moment. I want us to think that atheists and agnostics, I don't mean this demeaning to any of us, but much smarter and wealthier than any of us in this room, have said as much, that to live seriously in light of God's non-existence takes you into a dark room with no exit. So before any of us settle into a kind of supposed enlightened unbelief, I just want you to listen to the words from someone who's actually been there and done the experiment and lived it. So Bertrand Russell was a brilliant British mathematician and philosopher who wrote a bunch of books, Why I'm Not a Christian. And in December of 1903, he wrote the following essay entitled A Free Man's Worship. I want you to listen how Russell notes that living without God, if you live honestly, leaves you with unyielding darkness. I want you to consider if this experience might become your own. He writes, without apology, even more purposelessness, even more void of meaning, is the world which science presents for our belief. Here it is, that man, his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. Or that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual's life beyond the grave. Or another truth, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius, these are all destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. And here's the summary of scientific truth. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be built. So before we leave or cavalierly dismiss the relative darkness we perceive within Christianity, a darkness that actually resolves with a resurrection, consider the unyielding despair that comes from living honestly without borrowing a thing from the Christian worldview without God. It's a world of unyielding despair. So this darkness that we are about to read of in Isaiah is a darkness of oppression by the nation of Assyria brought on by their own sinful choices. Sin leads to unyielding despair. So I want us to listen and see the darkness, but I want us to see and listen for the peace that God holds out to people in darkness. So let's read Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 22. This is what Holy Scripture says. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. And the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. The chapter 9 opens telling us that the darkness of sin and injustice, gloomy though they be, will not be forever. So chapter 9 opens with a hope-inducing nevertheless. They will be thrust into thick darkness, but, or nevertheless, a time will come when there will be no more gloom. That's the hope and peace of Christianity. That though the darkness is deep, it's not final. Christmas is telling us, non-Christian friend, Christmas is telling us that whatever darkness you have in your life right now, it may be the deepest darkness you've stared into or been surrounded by, that Christmas is telling you that the darkness in your life has the light of nevertheless breaking into it. Your darkness is dark, but it's not an unyielding darkness. That's what's happening as the consequences of Israel's sin and Assyria surrounds Israel. But now, in the latter times, we're told, that land about to be conquered and subjugated by Assyria, Zebulun and Naphtali, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations, now the land's in darkness, but nevertheless it will be filled with glory. And a time is coming when the people who walk in deep darkness will see a great So here's the image. The two tribes of Israel, Naphtali and Zebulun, will be conquered, subjugated by Assyria. And already at the uppermost border of Israel's geographical boundaries, Naphtali and Zebulun become so fully Assyrian in a sense that the whole area comes to be known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's the ultimate wrong side of the tracks, full of unconverted, irreligious Gentiles. And the whole area becomes a symbol of secular godlessness, brash paganism, a religious syncretism, self-righteousness, a different political and social way of looking at all of life. This place, once associated as an inheritance for God's chosen people, now becomes a Galilee of the Gentiles. Perhaps it's roughly similar, you know, to a church closing and being overtaken and becoming a booming nightclub in a red light district. But here, nevertheless, in that kind of deep darkness, a great light will be seen. And it's not only ancient Israel that sees the great light. Here a light is dawning from the place of and to the nations of the world. A light is shining for the Galilee and from the Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's just how this passage shines forth in the New Testament. We read together in our responsive reading that when Jesus begins his preaching ministry in Matthew 4, that we're told that he begins it in the Galilee of the Gentiles. That his preaching in this dark corner of Palestine is in fulfillment of this passage. And it shows us that God is rich in mercy, that he's abounding in grace and love, and that the light of his love really does, not metaphorically, but it really does break out in the darkest of places on earth, this Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where God goes first. In despised Galilee, in dark Galilee, here the light dawns. Oh, don't you see God's heart for the nations? His heart for people in darkness. For you and for me. Perhaps it's with this imagery in mind that Jesus will often stand up and tell the crowds, "I am the light of the world." For God so loved the world that he gave his Son as a light to the nations in darkness. And this is telling us, all of us, don't look to the light within you to guide you. The light of ambition, or the light of desire, or the light of wisdom, or figuring out. Only the light shining in the face of Jesus Christ is bright enough to penetrate your darkness and overcome your darkness. Christmas is saying, "Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." And now from this blinding reality of this shining light to those in darkness comes several descriptions of unmitigated joy. Verse 3 comes at us in three pictures of joy. Picture 1, in rapid succession, a day is coming when God's people, now in shattered pieces, reduced to a small remnant, will once again be enlarged to become a great people. Picture number 2 in verse 3. A day's coming when God's people, though now sad from the barrenness of their fields, the emptiness of their provisions, will one day rejoice like people taking in a bumper harvest, a plentiful crop. Their tears they sow in darkness will spring up in gladness later. And picture 3. A day is coming when God's people, though devastated, destroyed by Assyria and decimated by their sin, will actually celebrate like warriors who divide the plunder for those who've oppressed them. These images are meant to explode like flash grenades into Israel's darkness. Words of joy, rejoice, joy, glad, they litter the verse of verse 3 to explode into the darkness and push it back of verses 1 and 2. And as I was going through verse 3, friends, I think that something like verse 3 helps dispel and expose the lie that Christianity is all about restraining joy. That it's all about gloom. For these images, you know, a nation growing, a harvest, a battle won, they tell us that God means joy for his people. And as Jesus walks the dusty roads of his day, he wheels around in the crowds again and again, and he tells them, "I've come that you might have joy, and that you might have abundant joy." And the psalmist reflects that at your right hand, your giving hand of authority, are pleasures forevermore. Isn't this the way that the Oxford Don C.S. Lewis reflects in that great sermon of his, The Weight of Glory? That the problem with us is not that our desires are too great, but that they're too small. That we are these, as he describes, these half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like the ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And that is why Lewis, even in his children's stories, includes images of wine and feasting and merrymaking. His inclusion raised eyebrows in his day for sharing such things in children's stories. But Lewis wasn't trying to corrupt young minds. He's trying to expose the lie and the counterfeit myth of false joy, that Jesus is the real joy giver. So, you know, in Prince Caspian, there's this figure named Bacchus who helps Aslan defeat forces of evil. Bacchus is an ancient god of wine and women and merriment and a children's story rescuing them. The children even say to Aslan, "We wouldn't trust Bacchus unless you were here, Aslan." But that's the point. Aslan comes to redeem joy from its counterfeit uses. That God means to use joy as a means to push back the darkness. And then there's that great scene in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, one observes, here's what's happening in Lewis's day and our own, that most of us, many people, grow up believing this terrible lie, which is this, that Satan wants us to be truly ourselves and truly free, and Christ wants to crush our personality. And allied to this equally false belief, then, is that Christ is the cosmic killjoy. He's the joyless Puritan who's always saying, "There, there, don't indulge too much, don't have too much fun, don't find out about conjugal love, no, no, no." But Lewis gives a lie to this satanic propaganda, showing that it's in fact the devil and not Christ who's the killjoy. Here's the scene in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe that explodes this myth, and one literary scholar, Louis Marcos, describes it like this. That in Narnia, the white witch has held Narnia in a perpetual winter that never gives way to joy and feasting of Christmas. But with the coming of Aslan, the witch's long winter begins to break, and Father Christmas returns bearing bounteous gifts of food and wine. And in response, a small party of animals set up a table in the woods and began to feast in a style not seen in Narnia for decades. But alas, for these innocent revelers, their festivities are interrupted by the arrival of the White Witch, who, when she sees them partaking of rich food and wine, she cries out in anger. And her response is identical to many who wrongly think that God's default reaction to our pleasures is no, 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 no. She screams in anger, "What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence? Where did you get all these things?" When the animals respond, they receive these gifts from Father Christmas. She turns them all to stone. And what's he saying? Lewis is saying that the real killjoy is Satan, not Christ. Christian friend, where is your I don't mean a kind of emotional, sentimental, drummed-up joy that leaves you exhausted because I can never be that happy. I don't mean that kind of Pollyannish naivete. But I mean a kind of invincible, sovereign joy that knows, as someone reflected, that the worst night on earth is nothing more than a bad night in a hotel compared to the joy in Christ. These verses are telling us that the darkness is deep, but it's not final. They remind us also that every act of self-denial, every desire redeemed, every thought reordered, every temptation avoided is done out of a desire for greater joy. We're told, here's the narrative, in Lewis's day and our own, we're told that denying ourselves is not good for humanity. It's bad for our emotional health. Tell that to the personal trainer or dietitian who tells you to deny yourself for this joy, that joy, for better health and endurance. Well, what if God is like the earthly trainer or dietitian, but only better? What if He really wants us to have joy through denying certain things? That's the whole point of these verses. Darkness comes in living life apart from God. And don't be a fool. Don't think that the things you struggle with now will go away if you leave Jesus out of your life. They only get darker. Christmas says you're made for joy, and the joy can overcome the darkness when you come to know the Lord of all of this reward. What follows are three reasons. In the ESV, verses 4, 5, and 6 all start with four. These are three reasons why there's joy that the light has dawned. Reason number one, there's joy because God is going to end all oppression, like He did in the day of Midian. Midian, you know, was where God's army, Gideon's army, was reduced again and again and again and again till they only had about 300 men. It's a remnant, like Israel's about to go into captivity. And yet when it's done, God wins. He chooses weakness, a failing, incompetent, inadequate remnant to show His power. And now God is saying, just as I used an inadequate, weak, paltry remnant before, I can do it again. And not only that, but there's this reminder to Gideon, to us, to Israel, to all who have eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear, that in order to get this kind of victory from oppression, you're going to have to trust God. You cannot save yourself. Contrary to natural instincts to kind of take the bull by the horn, to kind of be the master of my fate and cry out invictus, you're going to have to stop trusting yourself and trust Me. And when that happens, it will be the end of all oppression and violence and injustice. All the weapons, it's a beautiful description, all the weapons, the tools of psychological and physical warfare and abuse and harm, the rod, the staff, the yoke of the oppressor will be smashed. No more war and oppression. That's a reason why the joy will come. Reason number two, not only are the weapons of the oppressors ended, but the oppressors themselves are defeated. It's a gruesome scene in the verse. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Nothing and no one will be left to fight. This verse is telling us that God is not indifferent to evil. And He's not indifferent to the evil in our lives. God is not, you know, a kind of cosmic Santa Claus who may keep a list of naughty and nice but ends up letting everyone slide in the end. God is more joyful and more just than Santa Claus. And verse 5 is a description of God's response to oppression and injustice and evil at every level in a society, in a world, and in a life. And one day, if you pass on into the darkness alone, this will be His response to the wrong in your life too. Christmas is telling us that the darkness of this life is only a shadow of the darkness to come in the next life should we reject Him. It's why Jesus Himself could refer to hell as outer darkness. There's joy because the weapons of warfare are destroyed. There's joy because the evils themselves are destroyed. And finally, we come to the third reason. The third reason that light and joy has dawned, which is not just another parallel reason, but the center, the gravitational center of all of the other reasons. And these verses in 6 and 7, they're some of the most familiar in Christmas, aren't they? We sang a musical rendition to these verses this morning, and Handel's Messiah sets it to music. And in our Christmas concert, there's another choral rendition of these verses. And what verses 6 and 7 tell us is how God's light is going to dawn to those. How will He break the rod of the oppressor? How will He destroy the enemies? Verse 6 and 7, these verses tell us how. They tell us how God's going to do it. So if you step back for a moment, we need to see the big picture of these verses. Again, there's darkness and captivity coming, and they're going to be enslaved by the strongest nation of the day. But now here are promises that the yoke of the oppressor will be broken, their weapons will be smashed, that everything will be burned as fire. Well, how is this going to happen? How is God going to throw off the yoke of the oppressor and beat up the bad guys? How's He going to do it? What Isaiah's book is asking then is what it asks now. What will God use? And what will you trust to deliver? That's what's facing Israel. Will they make allies with Egypt and Babylon and Assyria? Or will they trust God? That's the context. Who will you trust in your darkness? Who will you turn to when you're lonely and confused? And how will God deliver you? And you know how this works out in human answers to this. Expressions of power. That's what we'd expect next. You know, you undo unjust executive orders by enacting another series of executive orders. You overcome oppression by oppressing them back and making them pay. That human deliverance often veers into a might makes right. Show them who's boss. But Christmas is turning human power inside out. It's confounding all expectations. That staring up from the blanket of these verses is not a tank, but the face of a baby. God is going to win with a baby. Light has dawned and joy has come because a child is born and a son is given. Here is how God is going to overthrow His enemies and conquer them. And how will He overthrow His enemies? How will He conquer them? By becoming vulnerable and transparent and humble. And by becoming vulnerable and transparent and weaker still in His death and humiliation, He turns those who are His enemies into His friends. There are so many things to point out from these verses, but we mustn't miss this overall context that these verses are asking you, who are you going to trust in your darkness? And God's answer is, you can only trust this Son. Because Christmas is the end of the illusion that you can save yourself. Christmas is telling you that what you actually need is God to break into your world, to break into your thoughts, that you have to humble yourself before the baby who humbled Himself before you. In the weakness of a baby, God has come to earth. A child is born. It speaks to His humanity. Not an angel is born, but a child is born. Full humanity. And following quickly is the birth announcement. A child is born and a son is given. And that birth announcement, a son is given, does several things for us. It reminds us that Jesus doesn't just come. He doesn't just arrive. That Jesus is given. And what difference does that make? Well, it means that the basis of our giving is based on Jesus' self-giving of His life to us. That we love because He first loved us, and we give because He's first given to us. And more than that, it means that you can't earn this gift. It means that Jesus is the gift of love and light that you need, that He so loved the world in darkness that He gave His only Son. And it also means that this giving a Son sets us up for someone who's going to be a king. Where do we get that? That sounds odd. Well, this giving of a Son language in the ancient Near East and parts of the Bible reflecting the culture of the day, to call for a person in authority to call someone as a son is to announce, they are now my king. So in Psalm 2, today you have become my son. Or in 2 Samuel 7, a promise to David and his descendants, I now am a father and you now are my son. So in the context of oppression, Assyria coming in, God says that I'm going to give to you a son. I'm going to give to you a king. And as the story of the Bible spirals out from here, you know, this rabbi named Jew, converted, stands up and says, in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son. And the idea that what's being given in the Son is a king is expanded in the very next phrase. The government will be upon His shoulders. The right to rule, the governing authority, all power will rest on Him. So here's a promise of a baby who will be human, who grow up to be a king with all authority. A baby who grows up to be a king with all authority given to him. Does that remind you of anyone else? And now this infant child is given four names. And these names are describing the character, how this king will function. And each of these four names is then qualified by a descriptive word. Each is worthy of a sermon meditation itself. When you put them all together, you have a kind of beautiful reflection, like it's on the front of your order of worship from John Calvin that you can look at later. This is, you know, one of the verses our family is memorizing during the Advent season. They have hand motions for each one of these titles. I'm tempted to show them to you now, but I will refrain to show you what these hand motions are to remember each one of them. Kids, in your order of worship now, Miss Layla has said you now can write these names down if you haven't already. And if you want to draw a picture of what each one of these names acted out would look like, that would be great. I'd love to see that afterwards. Let's think of each one of these names briefly. The names first, and then we'll add the descriptive word. This son shall be called Counselor. Now, in the ancient Near East, a counselor is like a cabinet high-ranking position, more like a strategist and court advisor as opposed to a modern-day shrink. This underscores the idea, the wisdom of this infant king. But then notice quickly that the wisdom of this king will exceed all others' counsel and strategy, because this infant's wisdom is characterized by this word, wonderful. The baby will be a wonderful counselor. Now, wonderful doesn't mean delightful, and it doesn't mean splendid. I remember memorizing this word in Hebrew class by thinking of the great soccer star Pele, because that's roughly how the Hebrew word sounds, at least to my ears, Pele. That's the meaning of the word. I mean, Pele was an extraordinary soccer player who left people in wonderment as his skills. Well, that's the word. It's extraordinary. It's spectacular. It's unparalleled things. It's what God says to Abraham when God says to Abraham, I know your wife is barren and well past childbearing age, but God says to Abraham, is anything too hard for me? It's the same word. He's saying, is anything too wonderful for me? Too spectacular, too extraordinary for me? And thus the wisdom of this infant will be a source of great wonderment. His wisdom, his insight will be extraordinary, leaving everybody wondering, where is this from? Now, if that is the case, then what is going on in your life at this very moment must be part of the strategy of an all-wise, wonderful counselor. Will you submit yourself to his wisdom or yours? Who will you trust? He's the wonder of a counselor. He shall be called and function like God. This is a spectacular birth announcement. No matter how you look, he's a son, he's a child, human. Now this human baby is called God. It pushes the limits of our mind. These things are too wonderful. Really? How can this be God and man? And moreover, on one level, it could be that this child will act like God. After all, in Jesus' day in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." That is, insofar as people pursue peacemaking, they imitate God and thus are called his sons. Like father, like son. You're a peacemaker, you imitate God, therefore you're a son of God. But in this case, this child is qualified. He's saying he's the mighty God. That is, that he will act so much like God in his power that he is God. He's called the very thing that God is called because he does all of the mighty deeds that God does. He is the mighty God. This baby will possess the wisdom of God. This baby is God with the mighty power of God. And what then is the power of Assyria or the power of our sin finally next to God? And third, this child shall be called Father. This shows us the personal nature of this infant child. He'll be called Father. It shows us the protecting, providing nature. He will be called Father. What difference would it make to know that the person with extraordinary insight and wisdom and divine might is also your Father? Can that really be true? That someone who has extraordinary insight, someone who has the might, who is God, is also Father? And if any of us have had a good father for any moment in our lives, one of the things we fear or bring sadness is the limitation of our fathers. They will one day die, and where will I get advice from them? Or maybe you're here and you have no father, or the father you have is not a good dad at all. But now here is one who possesses all wisdom, all power, and this father is an everlasting father. Here's a father who will never leave and never forsake and never walk out. Here's one who will never stop being everything a father should be. And finally, he shall be a prince. This refers again to his being a ruler. But I don't think that's necessarily good news unless it were qualified that this ruler's rule will produce peace. He's a prince who produces peace. I mean, one only need look at a recent election to realize that not every ruler produces peace in the hearts of everyone. But here is one whose power, here is one whose might will be used to bring about peace. Peace in its fullest sense. Wholeness. Completeness. Everything in the world will be as it should be. Our lives functioning as they ought to be. Our desires functioning as they ought to be. Our thoughts as they ought to be. Interactions with others as they ought to be. Everything will be well. To those who walk in darkness is a promise that a prince is coming whose reign will produce well-being. Now the great question of this text is, who is this child promised to God's people as they head into darkness? In Isaiah's day, some people thought this birth announcement refer to Hezekiah. He was certainly used to turn back Sennacherib, the Assyrian army, but Hezekiah is already born by the time of this prophecy, and in due course, he seeks out an alliance with Babylon. And 100 years later comes Josiah, who does bring a measure of revival and peace, but Josiah is actually killed by the rod and staff of Assyria. He doesn't smash it. Who then is this promised child who will bring joy and light to those who walk in darkness, who may die never having seen this promise come into time? Well, one day the son of a Jewish carpenter at 12 years of age sits inside of a temple. And he's surrounded by the brightest professors of Jerusalem as they pepper him with questions. And all who hear this 12-year-old boy, the eyewitness account says, they're amazed at his understanding and his answers. And as this adult son of a Jewish carpenter makes his way into adulthood and one day heads into Samaria, he sits down at a well to have a talk with a lady who'd been through multiple marriages and currently is in a live-in relationship. And when the afternoon ends, this woman runs back to her hometown and says, "Come see a man who told me everything. Is this not Messiah?" And every time this carpenter from Nazareth finishes speaking, people are all the reaction is, "No one ever spoke like this man. Here is one indeed who is the wonder of a counselor." And it's the same Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Mary, who turns water into wine and feeds thousands with a few loaves of bread, just like God had fed Israel with bread from heaven. He gives sight to the blind and he attracts the poor and he stills a storm at sea, which leaves his closest friends with sea spray on their faces, marveling, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Here indeed is one who is the mighty God." And then he would stand and have the audacity to say to those who heard him, "You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have come in my Father's name, and I will never leave you or forsake you. Here is the one who's the everlasting Father." I know that old, I don't know who else popular, but I still remember as a child hearing Karen Carpenter sing, "On the day that you were born, all the angels got together and they sang." That's not really happened. That's a nice little, you know, "You're a wonderful person." But on the day that Jesus was born, the angels actually got together and they sang. And here's what they said. Really appeared in a real sky and space and time, and real shepherds saw him and they heard angels bearing witness to this child. "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth." He'd come. He's finally here. And Simeon says, "Now my eyes have seen your salvation, the hope of all the years. The Prince of Peace was here." And this Prince of Peace would win peace by taking our sin and being nailed spread eagle to the cross and cast into the outer darkness, as even his own Father forsook him. And 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose in a real body. And now, we have peace with God. This gift of love, this Son is given to undo the darkness, is none other than Jesus Christ. And here are some concluding thoughts. I understand that Tim Keller's a Presbyterian minister in Manhattan. He has a new book on Christmas, and maybe you'd be helped to read it. I'm sure it's great. But here's a quote from another one of his talks. He He says that the heart of Christmas is that God came to the earth himself and became weak and vulnerable to suffering and death. And he did this all for us, all to atone for our sin, to take the punishment we deserve. And if this is true, it's the most astonishing and radical act of self-giving and loving sacrifice that can ever be imagined. And Isaiah 9 says this, "For to us this child comes." To our advantage. The self-giving is for us if you embrace him. What does this mean? Just summarizing these things we've said, Christmas tells you that the darkness is real, that our world is broken and you're broken. Christmas tells you that darkness doesn't have to be final and unyielding. Christ is born. And Christmas tells you that the light that's broken in is Jesus Christ, and the wisdom that you need, the wonderful counsel that you need, the strength and might that you need, the father, the dad that you need, that you want, the peace, the well-being, the wholeness you need are found in him alone. And so this birth announcement comes with an invitation not to come to the hospital, but come to the cradle. He was born that we might live. And even as those in Isaiah's day longed for the promise to come, we still wait for the one who's come, but whose reign is not yet fully come. We wait for the day when the lion will lay down with the lamb, when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of Christ and our God, when the government will be on his shoulder and the governments of all the world will be his, when we will feast in the house of Zion, surrounded by the peace of a new heaven and new earth, and we will forever be with the Lord. How do you know? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will make it happen. And God keeps his promises. And therefore, though the hope of this promise has already come in Christ, it's not yet fully realized. And therefore, we can abound in the work of the Lord because our work is not in vain. Amen. Praise God for the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. O Lord God, reign in our hearts. Mighty God, say, be shut up to our fears like you did to the winds and the waves. Give us wisdom found in Christ for things in our lives. Give us the love. Let us know the grip of your bear hug affection as our everlasting Father. And may your peace pass all understanding.